The reason being is that I'm going to kind of invite you onto something that perhaps some of you have not thought about, something that have to be tread upon very carefully, and one in which our hearts has to be open. And also, this must be the first time that I'm sharing this here, and this is due to the fact that this has been ongoing in my heart for a long time. It must be now at least several months that I've been considering this, I've been reading this, and I have been searching through the scriptures, and I have been deliberating this in myself. And I have not shared this before. I don't think I've ever even made reference to it, but this is going to be a very experimental word. And I'm thankful that as I was investigating this aspect of the incarnation and this area of sonship, I didn't know that I wasn't alone, that the Lord has already has in the church such able men and women older than me and far more experienced and far longer in their walk and in their relationship with the Lord. And so that became pretty comforting for me, and to know that I'm not alone. We are not alone in such a cry and in such a longing and a searching. So I want to do this. And as usual, every time when there's an experimental word like this, that means it is open to be talked about. It is open for future exploration and future consideration. And this has been what the Lord has given to us here in this ministry. So it's very good to have this put out in the open. I'm not too sure that at some point this could be written into an article incorporated into some writing of a kind. All right, so I want to take you this morning, and we're going to look to the Lord. And so thank you again. And how wonderful it is, Lord, to know that you who commit yourself to us relationally has committed to us, Lord, for all times and to all eternity. We thank you that you brought forth within yourself, Lord, the very humanity of God, of which, Lord, if you didn't show this to us, we would have no understanding. We thank you that in your deity, you embrace humanity within yourself, and it has now become a part of your deity. So, Lord, we're thankful. And such mysteries, who indeed is sufficient for these things? And yet you intend us to know that we might begin to appreciate and begin to mature and begin to understand and comprehend and enter into a knowledge of a greater understanding of what you have given to us through redemption. You have saved us with such a great salvation. And it has taken such a long time for the church in these so many, many sanctuaries to mature and to understand all of its implication, its length, its breadth, its depth, and its height. And perhaps because of the time that we're living in, and as the days draw close, Lord, to the ends of the age, perhaps these are the days that you are now challenging us to enter even into a far greater relationship of knowledge, of understanding, of intimation, of union, of communion, of fellowship of a kind that will prepare the church for the last days. Perhaps this is the reason why you have put this within hearts like mine and others across the world and in the nations. So, Lord, this is a privilege for us here, and we pray that in the coming, not just the hours, but even the days and the weeks ahead of us, that, Lord, that this will be one of the great plays, one of the great investments, and one of the spot in the body of Christ, where the members of such a body like this, Lord, will be so given to this calling, will be so given to this challenge, will be drawn to this cry that is in the heart of the Father. So, Lord, may you bring this to us, that which you have really begun in me and in so many. Lord, you're going to replicate this in the nations of the world. I know you are. We're comforted to know that you're the head of your own body. And there are members that you care so much and love so much, not just in this nation, but in the nations of the world, that the head is saying the same thing in every part of the world. So thank you so much that we're here this morning, Lord, to be engaged and to be brought to a time and a spot and a place where it is time for us to consider these issues that has such far and deep implications for our lives and for the future. So, Lord, bless this time and come and bring to us a sense of your presence in such a way that this will be communicated to us, Lord, intelligently, spiritually, and ably by yourself and by your Spirit. Because we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John. John's Gospel. Now, I will be reading from the Amplified Version most of the time. But if I shift into another version, I will definitely let you know. All right? But here in John chapter 17, I'm going to read a section of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the lengthiest prayer ever recorded in the scripture. It's Jesus' personal prayer in the presence of the Father. And so it stands as an enduring classic all through the church age. And one that we're yet to understand all of the depth and the preciousness of it all. Those words that proceeded from Jesus' mouth in the presence of the Father, of which it was a prayer for his own disciples, prayer for his own church, prayer for all of the generations of believers that will come into oneness and come into relationship with the Godhead, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So I'm reading and breaking into this prayer in verse 18 of John 17. All right. So again, this is from the Amplified Version. Follow along in your own version, just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so for their sake and on their behalf, I sanctify or dedicate or consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified, dedicated, consecrated, and made holy in the truth. Neither for these alone do I pray. It is not for their sake only that I make this request, but also for all those who will ever come to believe, will trust, will cling to, and rely on me through their word and teaching, so that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe and be convinced that you have sent me. Verse 22. I have given to them the glory and honor which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, in order that they may become one and perfectly united, that the world may know and definitely recognize that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have entrusted to me, your gift to me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, your love gift to me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. O just and righteous Father, although the world has not known you and has failed to recognize you and has never acknowledged you, I have known you continually. And these men understand and know that you have sent me. Verse 26. I make your name known to them and reveal your character and your very self. And I will continue to make you known that the love which you have bestowed upon me may be in them, felt in their hearts, and that I myself, I want you to take note in that last statement that I myself may be in them. All right, now I'm going to write something here on the board. Now, for a long time, I have always challenged the church. And I think this has gone decades old. I know that. And those who are here, apart from my family, have heard from me and then have heard me spoke, taught, preach, and emphasize for the longest time that the salvation that God brings to our life is more than just forgiveness. That the salvation that Jesus brings to each one of us as a human being goes far beyond just the forgiveness of our sin. It includes forgiveness, but it was never meant to be just in the realm of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a wonderful experience, needed, necessary. It is our introduction to a life of freedom. And many who are not free, even as Christians as they are, is fundamentally because they have issues with the whole area of forgiveness. It's a powerful redemptive gift. It's a wonderful experience that God gives to us on the basis of salvation. But forgiveness is not the goal of salvation. Forgiveness is not the end of salvation. It's not even the purpose of salvation. Forgiveness is only the beginning, or should I say it, the first installment of the work of salvation in a man. Now, what takes on, what continues, and what actually is the goal of salvation is this, and you've always heard me say this, is that God intended to save us for the sole purpose that he can give himself to us. That salvation is more than just having God to cleanse our sin and to forgive us, as wonderful as that may be. But the end of salvation, the very foundation, the very purpose of salvation in the heart of the Father was for the sole purpose that he could share himself with us. It is the impartation of the very life and the very mind and the very heart and the very nature of God. God himself. Salvation is God sharing a piece of himself. And Art Kitts is so fond of saying that salvation is God giving to us a piece of himself. It's the sharing of God's very self with us. All right? Now, and on that basis, I've come up with this term here, which that's what I said when I said that we're going to tread on this very carefully. Now, the statement here that I wrote is known as the human spirit of Jesus. All right? Now, if you've been to Bible schools, some of the guys here have, there's this whole area of having to study the very person of Jesus Christ is known as Christology. All right? So if you go to Bible schools, they engage you for a long time, this great mystery of having to understand the person of Jesus, who Jesus really is. So it's called Christology. And it is necessary. It's imperative for us to understand the person of Jesus Christ. But there's also another word which, of course, you also have to learn, is known as the word soteriology. Soteriology means the whole aspect of salvation. All right? So they go hand in hand, soteriology and Christology. Because why? Because the person of Jesus Christ cannot be understood apart from his salvation, the work of salvation. And in order to understand the work of salvation, soteriology, we need to understand the person of Jesus Christ, Christology. Got the point so far? All right. So they go hand in hand, and one is without the other. So now I'm going to take this path here with you and investigate together this morning on this whole concept of the human spirit of Jesus Christ. All right. Sensitive. And it can be easily misunderstood, but I want to attempt to do this because this has been my cry, this has been my pursuit, and this has been my motive. Because how do we actually share the sonship life of Jesus? How do we actually receive the very person of Jesus Christ? How do we actually understand that when salvation comes to us, God intends to impart into us the very life of Jesus? Paul calls it Christ in me, the hope of glory. And yet, this whole statement of Christ in me, the hope of glory, for many today has become a long time struggle. How does that work in me? And if Jesus is in me, the hope of glory, then it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And of course, there goes all of the rest of the struggle and the hardship of having to work out the whole understanding of how that looked like. And the fact of the matter is that the church has struggled intensely and for the longest time to understand that. How do we make sense when we talk about this Christ who lives in me? Now, how does that Christ operate? How does he grow? And we all know that once Christ is in me, the hope of glory, then maturity is the aim. Then why is it that we're taking such a long time to mature? And why is it that so many of us have big issues and problems having to mature in the person and the life of Jesus Christ? All right, I'm just touching some of these peripherals. And this is something in which I have sought for, and this is what I have longed for all my days, because I wanted to know Jesus intimately. I wanted to have a communion and a fellowship with Jesus. I know that my salvation is more than God having to cleanse my sin and forgive me. I know that. But afterwards comes that longing that I've taken, you know, years and days of my life, and my hunger and my passion and my longing for a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ drove me to understand more. And I think that at some point the church have missed something. All right? And I want to share this here with you. I believe that one of the reasons for the struggle is because I think we have missed something. We've missed a very significant part of the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And I think it has to do with the whole understanding of the human spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, let me do this as we begin. There's two words in the scripture for the word spirit. In the Old Testament, all right, it's known as the Ruach. It's a Hebrew word. In the New Testament, it is known as pneuma. All right? In the Old Testament, it's known as Ruach. In the New Testament, is known as pneuma. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. Together, in the entire scripture, it is mentioned, the word spirit is mentioned 2,400 times. So if you have a concordance, you can check on that. Just the word spirit is mentioned 2,400 times. Now, what is so strange is if you were to go into each of the time that the word spirit is mentioned, it is strange that scholars have come to the conclusion that there is no fixed rule as to when the word spirit is to be capitalized. Now, if you were to read your Bible, you notice that sometimes the scripture or the author, inspired by the Spirit, will put a capital S for the Spirit, which immediately, of course, any reader would know that that capital S would denote the Spirit of God. All right? Which, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is still the Spirit of God. All right? And more so, in the New Testament, that Spirit is either the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus. All right? But there is no fixed rule in Scripture when to put a capital for the word spirit, only in the context of which it is being used. That's all. There's no fixed rules. So scholars will tell you things like that if you were to read them, that there's no fixed principle and applications as to how to put a capital S or a small s. It's all based on the context of it all. So it's remarkable. Now, why am I bringing this out here to you? Because this is absolutely important. All right? So, I want to turn to the scripture here with you. Can we do that now? All right? Now, let's go to a particular statement that Jesus made while he was on earth. Let's go to the gospel, shall we? Luke. Luke 23. I'm citing this particular one is only for the purpose of why I want to use it for. Now, in Luke 23 and 46, Jesus crying out, now this is of course the account of Jesus' final moments on that cross, knowing that he is now to accomplish the will of the Father as the Lamb of God. On that cross, this is what Jesus cried out in verse 46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, for a long time, most of us understand that all of Jesus' work works. Now, we all know that theologically, every Christian who has been raised in the church long enough, read the scripture for reasonable of time, will understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He came and took upon himself the whole status and the function of God's eternal Lamb. He was to be the sacrifice of which God has purpose from the foundation of the world, because without that sacrifice there is no basis of redemption. So the whole issue of Jesus' death and his blood and his sacrifice was all tied up with the person of Jesus Christ. We all know that. And he came. He came in that incarnated body of which we talk about, the God of all the path, of all of the venues, of all of the instrumentality that he chose. He chose the whole mystery of the incarnation. He chose a human body for the Son of God through the womb of a woman called Mary. And Jesus lived through those 33 years of his life on earth, demonstrating in his humanity, which of course we understood how important it is for us to understand that humanity is the humanity of God, and how sometimes we try, you know, to break that up. That God didn't intend to break that up. God intended to show to us that spiritual life, that everything that Jesus is, was to be lived through that human vessel, that human body, that humanity, setting an example for all times and for all eternity that there is a part in God that is so human. There is a humanity in the part of God's deity, that God has not divorced humanity out of his deity, that there is something about the deity of God that embraces, that brings in the humanity. And how we dealt with the whole subject that today we have, the church have gone into a place where we have lost consciousness of this reality, of how this deity, this divinity and humanity is to be forged into one, is to be lived in union. That we cannot have a spirituality that is apart from humanity. And this is the problem that the church has gotten into all these days, that we're trying to develop a spirituality in the absence of humanity. We're trying to grow a spiritual life that is lacking in our humanity. Got the point there? And when that happens, we get into imbalance, we get into disorder, we get into malfunction, we get into subnormality. All right, I use the word now, subnormality. And that's why there are so many men and women who are quote and unquote spiritual, but they're so abnormal or subnormal. Because why? Because we have violated the whole ground and the basis of how God would forge and form us as a spiritual man. It is never apart from our humanity, but it is incorporated with our humanity. And where did that come from? It came from the humanity that is in Jesus Christ. So we dealt with that in the whole concept of Jesus' sonship in the area of the incarnation. Now, this is an ongoing thing, by the way. All right? And you will see the sequence as we develop further. So going back to what I just said a while ago, now we understand that all of the works and the words of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated here on earth, while he was here on earth, we have to understand that as far as God was concerned, he saw him as the Lamb of God, made manifest in the flesh. And all of Jesus' works and words, listen, scripture is very clear, it cannot be understood by our human power. We can have no understanding of it by ourselves, by our innate strength nor ability. It has to be interpreted to us and given to us by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. All right? Our salvation is by the Spirit. The reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished on the cross cannot be known by human knowledge. It cannot be reached by human strength or human education and capacity. It has to be revealed by the Spirit. We understand that. Now, what the problem is this, folks. The problem is that that while doing this, we can actually forget that while Jesus was here on earth in his human form, God gave to him a human spirit. Because you understand that? You see how difficult it is to understand? Because for the longest time, we've always said that Jesus is divine. He is divine. He is the Son of God. And of course, we know the next one, which is, of course, Jesus is also the Son of Man. But what we don't understand is sometimes these words get a little bit kind of, you know, get too theologicalized. So much of the theology, we forget its implication and its practicality. But what we need to understand is to deal with this practical approach. We need to understand this, that while Jesus was on earth, when God puts him in the flesh, you must remember, we must understand, we must try to grasp this by God's help in our hearts and in our minds, that Jesus had a human spirit. Got the point there? That Jesus is a person. He is the person of the Godhead. He is full of all of the values and all of the virtues of the Father, of the Godhead. Paul talks about that in the Colossians. But we have to also understand that Jesus was also human. He had a human spirit. So when Jesus cried on the cross, in that last cry, he said, "Into your hands I commit my what? My spirit." It's who he is in his innate personhood. It is Jesus. You see, this is why I'm saying that, you know, having touched something like this, almost as if, like, you know, are we getting into unorthodox Christology? So we want to be on the safe side, that I'm not in any way violating the orthodoxy of Christology. But we're trying to understand that sometimes in having to put Jesus up in the front as the Son of God, we have missed the intrinsic reality. We have missed something of the human psyche of Jesus, the human spirit that was in Jesus. You got the point there? You can't divide this. Now, please understand that God didn't have to put Jesus in the body in order to confirm who he truly is. I believe you know that even if there was no redemption in the world, no redemption in the creation, Jesus is and will always be the eternal Son of the Father. He's untouchable. He's unchangeable. He is that Christ. He is that Son before the Father in all eternity and has been ever since and shall be. It's infinity. It's infinite. We all know that. But there's something that broke into time. Something from eternity broke into time for the purpose of redemption. That God hatched this. God in his creative genius and in his spiritual intelligence was able to prepare redemption of the creation. Because redemption is more than just saving you and me. Redemption is more than just having to write your name and my name in the book of life. Redemption is for the universe. Redemption is for creation. That's why Paul understands the theology that redemption goes beyond just your body and my bodies. It goes into all of creation. Paul writes on that in Romans 8. The second message going on. Now, stay here with me, please. And if I'm taking a little bit more time than I should, it's only because I want to be cautious and I want to kind of tread on this step by step. Don't worry, folks. I know that some of us are laymen. And you know what? We're now made to stretch mentally in a subject like that. Now, why am I challenging this for all of us? That includes me. Is because it's everything to do with our relationship with the Lord. And I think that this is where the hurdle is with many of our lives. Because it has been with me until such a time that the Lord broke into my heart and began to bring that word to me and say, You can never know me unless you're like me. And when that word broke into my life some years ago, it changes the entire course and the approach of my relationship with the Lord. The Lord, but I'm not like you. And yet God would say that you cannot know me unless you're like me. And it makes sense, is because how many of you know that it takes the nature of God in a man to know God? We all know that. Foreign nature, a foreign nature in us will never give us the privilege, will never give us the condition or set us in our hearts to know who God is. How many of you know that? Let's say if you're full of hate, how in the world are you going to live with someone who is full of love? You can't. I'm saying that even humanly speaking, you put two persons inside the room, one who's full of hate and the other full of love. How can that two person ever live together? How can that two person ever have knowledge, communion, fellowship, friendship, relationship of a meaningful kind? And why is that so? Is it because of the outward, because of dress and colors and food and conditions, outward conditions, what I meant is? No, it's because there is a foreign nature of one another. There's no agreement of the two nature. So until and unless we have the same nature that God puts within us, we cannot know God. So when God brought that into my heart, that I can never know him unless I'm like him, I shared this in Mongolia with the saints. I said, I melted onto the floor. I felt like dying. I just melted onto the floor. Like I just want to be part of the elements on the floor. Because that was how emptying it was. Because that was how futile it was. That was how dilapidated I was and completely emptied out. Because how in the world would I be able to have his nature? But without his nature, we cannot know him. And that was the beginning of a search. That was the beginning of an approach, of a longing and a hunger that has never ceased, that have intensified through the years. I said, Lord, how do I have your nature? And this is how it brought me into this investigation. Saints, the cry in all our hearts is, Lord, how can I have your nature? We can only have God's nature through one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he is our Savior. That's why when God sent him to save us, his intention was more than just forgiving our sin and take us away from hell and all the bad things and the mad things of our lives. Salvation was more than taking things out of our lives and removing bad things out of our lives. Salvation was God having to share his nature with us. So here's the prayer that in John 17 that we just read, that Jesus prayed that prayers. He said that I might give myself, that I myself may be in them. There's something about his own nature, his very own spirit, that he wants to give to us. And I believe, listen, very important, I believe it's more than just, he's not just talking about the workings of the Holy Spirit, which he is. He's not just confining just or referring to the whole, you know, enormous and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, which is sacred, which is absolutely necessary. But I believe that he's touching something here. That is something about my very spirit of myself, that very human spirit in which I live here for those 33 years. That spirit that has grown, that spirit that has matured, that spirit that has entered into all of this knowledge and all of its virtue, that spirit that was exchanged and forged and made and deposited and has increased in Jesus. Let me give you a challenge. All right, before we even read it, let me just throw this at you. How about this word that says, though he was a son, learned he obedience by the things in which he suffered. How about that? Wasn't he completely, absolutely already a qualified son to the Father? What is this thing called, learned he obedience? Though he was a son, but learned he obedience by the things in which he suffered. What do you think the Hebrew writers was referring to? He was referring to something of the human nature and the human spirit that was in Jesus, that was actually at the time when he was on this earth, was learning obedience. was learning what it means to submit to the Father, to yield to the Father, to give to the Father, to surrender to the Father, to sacrifice to the Father. And that sonship, that spirit, that human spirit in Jesus was learning that intimation and that relationship through obedience. And I tell you, folks, if the pioneer son of the universe have to learn sonship life and have to learn relationship or to practice sonship life through suffering, let me say this here to you, all of our human sonship life with God is going to take suffering. It's going to involve suffering. And I think perhaps this is where the variance is. This is where the line is. It's easy to have men and women sit in churches for the longest time. You enjoy all the benefits of being a Christian and being a believer, but until we start to touch the fringes of our true sonship participation and our sonship life with Jesus, listen, saints, we seem to be scot-free. The moment you touch the real thing, this whole sonship life of Jesus Christ is going to involve suffering. Perhaps maybe that's the reason why today there's so few who's willing to take the path of sonship, because it is suffering. It involves suffering. Sonship is suffering. And there is no sonship life. There's no sharing of the life of Jesus and with Jesus unto the Father. There's no life that is indeed a pleasure unto the Father that is apart from the sonship life. And that's why today we have avoided for the longest time our sonship inheritance. Is because we're so afraid what it will cause us. And just by me having to share this with you today is the reason why it's so costly. See how long it took for people like me, myself, after 40 over years, and now this is my intimation. This is now, we're touching only the fringes of this reality. Why? Because that's exactly who we are. This is what have happened. What sin have done to our nature, have done to the complexity of our humanity. See how we run away from it? How we're so far away from understanding something that is so basic and so requiring. So I'm just sharing this here with you here. All right? So we're not denying the fact. We're not having to in any way sidestep or belittle the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that there is an aspect of a very human spirit of Jesus Christ in which he possessed, of which he lived with all the days of his life here on earth. So I believe that when Jesus cried out on that cross, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit," I believe that it was his own spirit. It was who he was. And he experienced that spirit that was in him and having for its final time to yield it to the Father. It's not as if that he has not yielded to the Father. He's yielded it all through. But now is the time of death. He knew that there is a separation of his soul from his body. That's exactly what death does. It separates the soul from the body. And Jesus had never experienced that before in his humanity. He has never known a death and a separation. That's why the cry was, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He has never cried something like that, because there was never disunity and disconnection between the Father and the Son in all eternity. That includes even while he was in this human body. And now for the first time, he's experiencing this because of sin of which he took upon himself. "He who knew no sin was made sin," Paul said. And God has to turn. God was judging sin in him, and God has to turn. God has to be away from sin. And to be away from sin was to be away from him for that moment. And Jesus knew the intensity, the weight of it all, of that one moment. I don't know how to measure that moment, how to time that moment, but for Jesus, he was so sensitive that he immediately knew that the presence of the Father was removed. And that's why he cried, that cry on that cross. So at that final moment when Jesus finally knew that death is now upon him, that he needed the yield of the Father, he rightly said this, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Wow. What spirit was it? That human spirit. Turn with me to the Hebrews. This is where we're going to spend a little bit more time. Hebrews, the second chapter. So now this is my point. This is my approach. If Christ is in me, I know that on the basis of salvation. I know that on the basis of salvation, if this Christ is in me, then it is also a Christ, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, that intends to conform. And this is why he put Jesus in us. It's for the purpose of conforming all that we are into the image of who? Of his Son. That everything about this salvation that God implanted in me, the very seed of the life of his Son in me, the very person of Jesus Christ in me, has one destiny, has one goal, has one conclusion, has one ultimate. And what is that? To conform all that is in me into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, folks. And this is where our battle has been for the longest time. This has been the struggle. This has been the conflict. Lord, how do you make that conformity in me? How do you make that happen in me? How does that image get imprinted within me? Now, for a long time as a growing man, I've always kind of understood this. Lord, it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to keep doing this in me. Now, I know that theologically. You see that again? See, again, I'm in the realm of Christology. Lord, I can't do it. I know that now I'm born again. Your life is in me. Your seed is in me. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit to grow that life in me and form that life in me. I know the Christology is correct. I can't do it on my own. The life of Jesus have to operate through the person of the Holy Spirit inside me. All right? But listen. But soteriologically, in other words, salvationally, I need to understand it for me. I need to understand the practical application. And this is where it broke into me one day that what God has put inside me. Let me read this now. Hold that part that I've just shared with you, and then now into the scriptures, please. Now watch this. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading from the Amplified again. All right? Breaking in verse 6. Now, if I stop halfway or at any point, it is only to fill in that statement, the things that I just said a while ago. In verse 6 of Hebrews 2, it has been solemnly and earnestly said in a certain place. What is man? That you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you graciously and helpfully care for and visit and look after him. Now, how many of you know that this is a quotation from Psalms 8? You read Psalms 8, this is where it came from. So this is the cry for the longest time in human history, in Hebraic history. You know what, God? We know you love us. We know that you love men. You want to redeem men and save men. What for? For what? Who are we? See, even the Hebrews know that. God, you came all the way from this great supremacy, of this great almighty throne of yours. You came amongst us. You came to save us. For what? Why would you want to do that? Now, Jews understand that because this is the Exodus story. They don't have the story of the Messiah yet. This is Old Testament. They have the Exodus story. God, why would you come to us to do this? For some little time, you have ranked him, verse 7, lower than and inferior to the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You see, they got that right. And yet, this is what you have done. You have crowned men with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. It's all Old Testament now. Verse 8, for you have put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to men, he left nothing outside of men's control. So I like what Oswald Chambers says. Men were supposed to control everything except himself. God left men to govern the creation, but God never left men to govern himself. The government of men was left to God. All right? So therefore, the logic is very clear. Until we are governed first, we have no ability to govern anything else. Until government is established in us as a man. And whose government would that be? The government of God. If God cannot govern a man, then that man cannot govern anything. And that's exactly why the world and the state of the world is where it is today. Because why? Because it is vindictive of what? Of the state of man that has gone ungoverned. So this is the foundational reality. All right? So he says, so he said he left nothing outside of man's control. But at present, we do not see, or we do not yet see all things subjected to men. So that all has to do with what? The future. So we don't see now where all things is in subjection under man. So what is the Hebrew writer talking about? He's talking about the future. The future means the ends of the age. The future means the coming of the kingdom. The future means the return of Jesus Christ for the second time and for the last time as the Messiah, not only of the church, but of the nations of the world. All right? So that has to do with the future. Verse 9, but, there you are, but we are able. Now, this is what? But now what do we see? We see who? We're able to see Jesus, who was ranked lower than the angels for a little while, crowned with glory and honor. There you are. We're talking about the incarnation now. This is what God has to do. He has to put in human history a pioneer. Men don't have it. Men cannot be governed. Men doesn't want to be governed. Men has no display. No man on the earth has ever displayed the full range of what it means to be governed by the Father. So now God initiated this by sending his Son, the incarnated Jesus. That's why the Hebrew writers say, but now we're able to see Jesus. He's our perfect example. Let's look at him now. So this is what the Father did. He gave to us this Jesus who was ranked lower than the angels for a little while. That's all. The whole incarnation was to limit Jesus in a physical form. Was Jesus limited? Yeah. He can't go two places at one time. He can't be in Capernaum and at the same time in Jerusalem. Does he have the ability to turn these stones into bread? Yes. Why didn't he do it? Well, he didn't do it because he was listening to the Father. Because he was living in subjection to the Father. He was the perfect demonstration of what it means for a man to live under government. The government of the Father. That's why everything about Jesus was self-limited. And to limit himself like this was suffering. His sonship was a suffering sonship. His sonship demanded obedience, because in himself, as the Son of God, as God himself, he's able to do so many more things. He's able to execute his mind, his will, his wishes, his intention at any time he wants. But in this physical containment, in this physical limitations, he can't. He lived under the subjection, under the governmental presence of the Father, willingly, not willfully, willingly, obediently, lovingly, with pleasure. That's why the word over Jesus, when the heavens were opened, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well." It was pleased, it was pleasure. So here you are. See this? You see, we don't like words like this, isn't it? Limitations. We're living in a time where there's so much of the exuberance of human power and human strength and human personality. We don't like limitations. We're afraid of limitations. We're afraid of being restrained. We're afraid. We've been sized down. We can't do what we want. So me and Adriel were just throwing some scriptures around. I said, the problem today with ministry is there's so much of ambition. You don't need to be in the Word to have ambition. You can be sitting in a church, and yet, as a child of God and as a Christian, and be full of ambition. And the moment when there's an ambition in the human heart, there's always an agenda. That's why Jesus said to Peter, and Adriel reminded this scripture when he shared with me, he said that, any wonder when Jesus said to Peter, he said, you know what, when you were young, you could go anywhere you want, you could do what you want, but when you grow old, someone is going to gird you, and someone's going to take you, and what? And will take you to where you don't want to go. What happens that is this, when God starts to take you to things, to places, to whatever that you don't want, how many of you know that that kills off all your ambition? And everything that there is here in Pure Stream Ministry is not what I want. That's why it really kills every ambition. Because anything that you still want is because why? You have ambition. And so therefore, what? If there's an ambition, there's always on the horizon the rising of some agenda. But when God sets you on a path and puts you in a place where you don't want to, you're in a place you don't want to. You're in a relationship you don't want to. You're in something that, God, I don't want it. Then there's no ambition. And when there's no ambition, there's no agenda. Then there's only the outworking of what? Of the one who put you there. The outworking of God's will. The outworking of God's mind. The fruition of God's purposes. The very thing in which pleases him. Even though by every count, by every measure, everything seems so contradictory. But yet, it is a pleasure for him. That was the state of Jesus. And when all of this was happening to Jesus, what was being shaped in him? Come on, use this word. There you are. Do you think that he had a human spirit in him? Yes. When all of this was happening, as I'm now sharing, as I'm now reading from Hebrews here, you think that Jesus was oblivious to all of these experiences as a human spirit, as a human being? Son of God, all right. But within him was the very humanity of the Father. In him was the very human side of what God had given it to him. There he carried a human spirit. Now, folks, this is what I broke into. And this is where it answered my longing. I said, God, how can I have your nature? And if you say that I cannot know you except that I am like you, I want to have your nature. How can I have your nature? I can only have the very nature of God is by sharing in the very human spirit of Jesus. Hallelujah. Are you listening? I want to touch the human spirit of Jesus. I'm human. I know that that needs redemption, but I need to touch the human spirit of Jesus, the reality, that part in him, that he was so human, that those things that were formed in him, in his humanity, were formed through the hardship and the fire and the suffering of his sonship, obedience to the Father. I don't know how to bring this here to you. We're not discounting that the Holy Spirit has to bring everything that is of Jesus to us. But I'm sharing something personal here. I'm sharing a personal presence of which we have missed out for a long time as a church. That human spirit. You know, suddenly when I saw this, I saw something so practical. I saw something so applicable for my pursuit in my life with Jesus. I saw something that was at hand, tangible, something that was close to my heart, close to my face. You know, sometimes when you talk about being, to be like Jesus, you know, we used to sing the song, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus all the days of our life, our longing to be like Jesus. How many of you, sometimes we sing ourselves almost into disappearance? We sing almost into a place of just being ethereal, you know? It's all spiritless. It's all, you know, transcendence up there. You know, if it comes, it comes. But this is what causes me to zero in. This is what causes me to handle this. This is what causes me to lay my hands on it and say, this is really close to heart. This is really close to my being. The very human spirit of Jesus. Still reading, please. So, he was ranked a little lower than the angels just for a while. Crowned with glory and honor. Just look at this. He was, in all of his limitations, in all of his restrictions, in all of that human restraint, that's exactly what God has put within him. That flesh, that human body, that humanity restrained Jesus. I tell you, it would take all eternity. Any wonder when Jesus said, you know, I want to read this out to you. Put your fingers still in Hebrews. I'm sorry if I have to divert. Just to diverge like this is only because just to give you scriptures to make, to add on, to substantiate actually. Put your hand, your finger in Hebrews 2. Come to Matthew for a moment, please. Remember in Matthew 11? It's such a remarkable statement that Jesus made. He said something like this in Matthew 11:27. All things has been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone knows or know the Father except what? Who? The Son. And any to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. So this is what I'm talking about here. I think this is where, how do I put this sensibly to you? How can I put this intelligently to you? It's almost as if when I was just challenging all of us here, for the longest time, we've always thought that being conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, Christ in me, the hope of glory, we have used that scriptures, and our approach has always been that, you know, this is all in the ethereal side. It's all somewhere in the spiritual realm, and it is out of touch with us, and God has to do this. And sometimes we're divorced from it, we're so distant from it. But it is God that will bring this close to our hearts, that to understand the very person of Jesus Christ is to understand that he has within himself a human spirit. And it is that spirit that I believe, when Jesus cried out into his hands, I commend my spirit, that he wants to share that spirit with us. He wants to share that innate human spirit with us, the very person of who he really was while he was confined in his humanity, the experiences that he went through. That I believe that, you know what? That somehow in Paul's theology, he broke into this in Romans 8. And the reason why I quoted Matthew 11 is because, you know what? That scripture, every time when I read it in Matthew 11, is to humble us, is to cause us to know that no one person can say, I've known everything there is to be known in Jesus. No one person, no one church, no one denomination, no one person, as long as they lived in his humanity, is able to say, I have known everything there is to know about the Father and about the Son. And that's why every time when I return to Matthew 11, it humbles me. It causes me to know, you know what? God, there's still things that I don't know. Every time when I seem to have broken into something or fresh or new for my heart and inspiring and uplifting, you know what? I'm consoled and comforted that there's so much more I don't know. Because until God has to bring this to the church, Romans 8, quickly. I'm going all over the place. I'm sorry, because this will help. Romans 8, Paul talks about this. You're familiar with it. Once I read it out to you, Romans 8, and my eyes is on this here. And verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit. You notice that the word spirit is small s? See, this is what I'm talking about. There's no fixed rule as to the capitalization of the S in the 2,400 times in the scripture, except in its context. And here you are. This is again the application here. And you have received a spirit of adoption as what? As sons. In which we cried out, who? Abba, Father. I think this is what Paul touched. This is what Paul intuited. I think this is what Paul grabs or embrace. We're back of our words when it comes to the relational reality of things. And this is what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a relational reality here, guys. Ever since the Lord brought this to me, you cannot know me except until and unless you are like me. Guys, I'm spoiled for death. I'm spoiled for life. I'm finished. Every time, every day when I think of that, I feel like dying 1,000 times again. You cannot know me unless you like me. God, I want to be like you. We are saved so that we can be like you. The center of salvation is so that you can bring men into your likeness and conform into your image. But God will not like you. We are everything and anything, but we're definitely not like you. Make us like you. Give to us a measure of your likeness. Give to us something of your spirit. This is the outcome. This is the ongoing search. This is the ongoing cry. And I'm touching something in these days. I'm breaking into a new ground, into knowing that this, beyond just the workings of the Holy Spirit, it is the working of the Holy Spirit that has brought us here. But we need to go further. We need to break into a vista. We need to enter into a place further. We need to grab. We need to grapple with some of these things and toy with them and break new grounds within our own heart. We're touching the very human spirit of Jesus. Because when that happens, then you know what? Suddenly, this person of Jesus becomes practical. They become hands-on. He becomes personal. Suddenly, something of the personal presence of Jesus is intuited, is exchanged in my consciousness. That I'm not chasing some ethereal, you know, majestic form of God's images. That I need this. I need the human spirit of Jesus that puts within me that humility, that kindness, that requiring behavior at that time that I need to intuit. Can you understand those language? I need something so personal. Lord, it's your human spirit. It's who you are truly while you are incarnated. You have not left that alone. You have not chucked them, you have not chucked it into some dustbin. You have not just removed it like a computer, put it in the trash. It is still available for us. It is meant for us to live it out. If not, why do you think it is in the Hebrews again? And this is a letter written to the suffering church, written to the Hebrews that were suffering, being persecuted. How is it that the apostle would remind men and women? He said, look unto this Jesus again. Don't forget this. Come back to this. Which Jesus is this? This is the Jesus in human flesh. This is the Jesus in human form. Look to this Jesus again. Let's continue, shall we? A little more time. He says he was crowned. I like to spend a lot of time here with you. He said that though he was made a little lower than the angels for a while, but he was crowned with glory and honor because of his having suffered death. In order that by the grace of God, he might experience death for every individual person. Now, saints, we need to take this, wrap it around in this human spirit of Jesus and understand all of his implication there. I tell you, every time when you know, there was a time when I read the scripture that says, he said, for Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. You know why he was setting his face like a flint to Jerusalem? And yet the scripture never record any one time in the four gospels Jesus ever spent a single night sleeping in Jerusalem. And yet his face was set like a flint towards Jerusalem. It wasn't the place, saints. Why? Because he knew that his life will consummate there. Jerusalem represented for him the place of his crucifixion, his obedience that will be brought to his ultimate fruition and ultimate consummation, and that is his death on that cross. I want you to know this, that Jesus lived in the consciousness of, what words can we use? Jesus lived in the ever-present consciousness of a life that was completely out of himself. Meaning what I'm saying is, he was death-bound. He was death directed. He was death motivated. Now, I don't use this in a bad way. Understand that when I use the word death, Jesus saw this death as to be what? The resurrection. But everything that Jesus lived for was just basically what? To sum it in simple English, the will of the Father. Because that death in Jerusalem was the will of the Father. He has no other purpose to live. He has no other reason. Every water he drank, every food he ate, he saw this to be the will of the Father. He's here for nothing but for the will of the Father. Remember what happened at the Jacob's well? They brought lunch for him. He said that I have food to eat that you do not know. He said, for my food is to do, my meat is to do the will of the Father who who sent me. Why? Because that was his entire day, his entire 24 hours a day, moment by moment consumption. That was his consciousness. That was his preoccupation. It was the will of the Father. Now, I want you to know this, that when all of this was going on in his heart, there's something that was being shaped in the very spirit of Jesus. Something of the glory and the honor in that human nature of Jesus was being shaped, was being hammered, was being sculptured. There was something in the whole spirit of Jesus that was starting to take shape like God has never seen it before. Kalbach says that, you know, when God looked at his own son form in human body, he said that it was something that he has never seen before. Does the Father know the Son? Yes, he knew him in all existence, in pre-existence, before the incarnation. But this time, he's seeing a Jesus, his own son being formed, taking shape, coming into values and holding emotional grounds and taking thoughts and mind and heart and all of the thoughts and all of the things he said, all of the things that he thought. How many of you know that all of this was an amazement even to the presence of the Father? Are you understanding? Because he has never seen the humanity of God form and shape like this. That's why God saw in Jesus this human spirit that he has never seen before. It's something new to him. That's why, folks, when this life gets born into you, no wonder Paul said, it is a new creation. Even God have not seen it before. That's why it is so exciting. That's why it is life-changing. That's why it's of this earth. That's why it's not of this world. That's why it turned the world upside down in the Acts of the Apostle. That's why it changed the entire manhood and the existence of these early apostles. They've never seen anything like this before. That was being shaped. That was being formed. That was what was being crowned with honor and with glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And can you imagine? These are words now written years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Meaning, while Jesus was on earth going through those difficult and hard times and those misunderstandings and death threats and murderous spirits of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what? As far as God was concerned, he was seeing what was being shaped on the what? In the human spirit of Jesus. The Father saw the glory and the honor that was being transacted. He saw the honor. He saw all of the spirit and all of the minds and all of the hearts in the person of his own son, in his human spirit being shaped and developed. How can we ever understand that? He said that he suffered death in order that by that grace, or by the grace of God, that he might experience death for every individual person. How are we to ever understand that depth, that kind of a knowledge? For it was an, verse 10, for it was an act worthy of God. For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature. Everything that Jesus ever lived and conducted and behaved himself while he was in his human body was done because why? He was in total agreement with the Father's nature. So something of the very Father's nature was being shaped in his human spirit here on earth while he was in his human form. That's my example. That's my hope. That's my key. That's what causes me now to say that, Lord, it's possible. You did this in the person of your own son, in his human body. What were you doing moment by moment? You were allowing that very nature of yourself to increase and to grow in him. That's my personal take. That's my personal intuition. That's my personal now, my embrace. This is how I internalize it for me. It is the personal spirit of Jesus Christ. It is the human spirit that God has put within me, that has gone through all of the perfection of God's nature in him while he was going through suffering. Can you imagine? These are words now finding its way into the New Testament, of which at the time when he was going through this, even with his with those 12 disciples, no individual understood internally what was happening to him. For it was, verse 10, as I said, an act worthy of God, fitting to the divine nature, that he, for whose sake and by whom all things have the existence, in bringing many sons into glory. So can you imagine? All the time the Father was watching that this, in this one son, in this one seed, in this one human spirit, the Father was waiting for this to mature so that he could put now this nature, this seed, this human spirit sown into many other sons in the nations and in all generations. That was the hope. That was the hope that the Father had when he kept his eyes on the person of Jesus Christ, that this life, this spirit will be sown and will be replicated in many, many sons to come. So that in bringing many sons into glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect. Can you imagine this? Isn't Jesus perfect already? Isn't Jesus, the Son of the living God, a perfect Son? Then why this description here? Why this? Why the statement here that should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect? That's what it is. He is the perfect Son of God. But while he was in his bodily form, and what was the purpose of his bodily existence? What was the purpose of his incarnation? He was the pioneer of salvation. And part of that salvation involves what? He has to so prepare a nature within him, so prepare a human spirit within him that will be so perfected by all of that which he used to the Father, by all of his obedience and all that he will pass through in his humanity, that he's going to allow this human spirit within himself to be so perfected. Because once it falls into the hands of the Father, this human spirit, this very seed of the life of his Son, will be sown into other sons. Suddenly, when I saw this, I saw the practicality. I saw the applications. I saw this for myself. I saw this Christ in me. Not just the ethereal. Not just, you see, I've got to be so careful lest you think that I'm propounding some unorthodox Christology. See that? It is still this Jesus thing. But I think the church for a long time has held the view of a Christ that is so high, high, pie in the sky, that it is not applicable here on earth on a day-to-day, practical, heart-wrenching, conflictual, personality-changing, and application for my daily existence. Are you having this? I want that. I want that kind of a formation here in my bathroom, in my living room, in my car, in my traffic jam, in my disagreement with Gladys, in the things we pass through in life. I want this to be here. I want that to be working into my life. Because, saints, this is the only way to know him and to know the Father. And this is a delight to the Father. No wonder the heavens has to open over him and say that this is my beloved. Who? Not my prophet. He is. Not my apostle. He is. Not my pastor. He is. Not my shepherd. He is. Not my healer. He is. Not Israel's redeemer. He is. Not my hope of the world. He is. But he is my what, beloved? Son. And that changed my life. That have caused me to walk in these days in a way that I have not known. So saints, this is an ongoing search and an ongoing exploring and plunging in and pressing in far more than ever before. I'm sharing this with a sense of inadequacy. You see, how many of you know if you talk things like that, you suddenly become a child. You're not perfect with your language. You're not absolute in your expressions. You're not absolutely overwhelmed with statements. You're still having to huff and puff. You're still having to trust the Lord. You're still having to work this out. You're still touching on something that at the heart of it all, God has to bring it to the church. Folks, I'm sharing this here with you is because, listen to me, this will survive you in the last days. This will survive you in any crisis. I'm sharing this here with you because just 24 hours ago, my brother-in-law, who is 68 years old, just hung himself in the kitchen. This will survive you. This will survive you in the crises of the nation, of the world, and in your time to come. Nothing will. No religion. No religion will survive you. No church, no man-made organization is going to survive you. No activities of the highest kind is going to keep you sane. This will survive you and keep you in the trying times ahead. Let me finish this with you, and we're going to pray. You see, isn't it wonderful to know that every time when you read a scripture like this now you begin to understand that none of these scriptures are within your grasp. None of these scriptures are within your absolute understanding. Every time when you handle the scriptures like this, you just know that it's beyond you. There's so much more. In bringing many sons to glory, and should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect. That is, should bring to maturity the human experience necessary for a perfect equipment for his office as high priest through suffering. No wonder he is made the priest. No wonder he is able to pass the veil and into the holiest of all. No wonder he can be now that great intercessor at the Father's right hand. Interceding for who? For the Church of Jesus Christ, for all other priests. Like you and like me. For what purpose? So that, listen, that which he has achieved and that which he has come into will be imparted to all other priests and all other sons unto glory. Bringing all these sons before him in the holiest of all. So it's tremendous, saints. All right? Pray that God will put something in your heart, the beginning of a search, a longing, a desire, a hunger. That's all you need. You don't need to have all the intelligence. You don't need to be clever. You just need a heart and a spirit that desire the very nature and desire the very heart of the Father. He will bring you this. You bring this human Christ to you. You bring the humanity of Jesus Christ into you. You bring that human state, that human spirit of Jesus into our life. Make practical for us. You know, I tell you, there must be a book years ago in America that says, "What would Jesus do?" Remember that whole story? So many. At the beginning of, what was it, in the 50s when this book was out, What Would Jesus Do? It became a classic because the church at that time, how many of you know that church takes years to mature? So always appreciate it every time when you read a book when you know a certain experience at a certain time in church history, it's all part and parcel of God having to mature the church. So don't be judgmental to the point that, you know, as we say in English, we throw the baby and the tub out of the window. Got the point there? And no denominations, no one person, no one denomination, no one servant of God, no one person has all the absolute experiences of the scriptures, of the great aspects of redemption. But from time to time, when God gives it to the church in history, we need to view backward. All right, we need to drive our car, look at our rear mirror as we go forward, look backward too, and begin to learn from our forebears, our forefathers. So you may remember there was a book called, you know, What Would Jesus Do? And it's not good enough, because at that time it was like, you know, in every situation, ask the question, what would Jesus do? When you were in a home, when you were in a traffic jam, when you were in a shopping mall, when you were in a crisis moment, when you were in, you know, some heated argument, what would Jesus do? How many of you know that, you know, it's, you kind of apply that, because for some of you here, when you get into a place where you're really angry, you won't even ask, what would Jesus do? You're too angry. Isn't it? Eh? When you're trying to discipline, you know who, what would Jesus do? I don't think you think of that. I won't. I know what I will do. First, do first, and after that, even if it's regret, what would Jesus do? Too late. Unsuccessful, unapplicable. You see, I mean, what I'm saying is, but again, where did that come from? That came from a church in the process of maturity. Got the point there? Years ago, there was another book called by Thomas A. Kempis. It is called The Imitation of Christ. If you read that book has only one aim, because it came from a man who only longed and intended to imitate everything there is to imitate in Jesus. Was it a classic? It has been. It's still a classic. But if you read it today, you know what? By the time you go page 3, you'll be exhausted. You'll be flabbergasted. You'll be totally disarmed. Why? Because it's impossible. It's impossible to imitate Jesus. You can't imitate Jesus. So what we're sharing here, saints, that's why earlier I said to you, the issue is not Christology. We're not having, in an unorthodox way, questioning the whole reality of the person of Jesus Christ. This is not a Christological approach. This is a soteriological approach. It's a salvational approach. And everything to do with salvation has to do with what? Relationship. Saints, I'm saved. I've been saved for 44 years. But every day, I'm starting to find, what is that salvation? But if it is not working, a far intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. What is my salvation? What is God's salvation in my life? If it is not bringing that sonship to a clearer picture, to a greater relationship with the Father. It's a salvational question. Because it's a relational issue. Amen. Lord, thank you. Let's stand, shall we? We just ask you to bear to us wisdom. Well, such is the time in our days. And we need you. We need you to mature us any more that you are maturing your church. So much more is all packed in here. It's not just maturity, God, it's service. It is our growth, it's our righteousness. Lord, it's the issue of the increase of your government, your kingdom in the midst of your people. So many things are tied, Lord, with this issue of the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, thank you. Help us, Lord, to grasp this in time. And whatever the measure, whatever the level of understanding that we're in, thank you for the patience. Thank you, Lord, for bearing with us. Thank you for the long suffering. Thank you for grace. Thank you for compassion. Thank you so much. Without which, God, where would we be? So here we are, Lord, in our humanity, struggling, Lord, with sin, bound with so much of our imperfections, Lord, shattered by what sin have done to us, mar and scar in every part of our humanity that is still in the process of being redeemed by you.
So Lord, thank you. Thank you for such a time like this that you will share this with us, because we know that, Lord, this hangs and hinges on so much of what the church will be ready for in the days to come. So God, ready us. Ready us. Bring this reality to us so that, God, our pursuit of you and our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ will be healthy, will be wholesome, will be complete. So that, Lord, our minds will not be given to thoughts that are just unachievable, where we're all over the place and we subscribe ourselves to just mere doctrines and in the end to nothing but futility of behaviors. We want that which is practical, applicable, personal. And that's why, God, you share with us that human spirit that was in yourself, because that's exactly who you are. Christ in me, the hope of glory, is your personal presence in that human spirit form that will change us, that will put the image of Jesus in us and alter our thought life, our desires, our longings, our emotions, our words, our character, our behavior. Because that's the same spirit and who you were when it was in that human form so long ago on earth. And you never forgot that. You sit at my Father's right hand, but Lord, you never forgot that. That was never to be removed from your personality. That intrinsic nature remains in you to this day, and you intending to impart it to us and let it grow in us. So Lord, thank you. Help us, God, so inadequate. These words are just not enough. Beggars, as I am, as all of us are. So come, breathe this into our heart in these days. Change us. Lord, change our lives. Change our lives so that it will look like you. Change our nature. Because without this, we cannot know you. Change us. We give you thanks. We give you praise, Lord. We give you thanks. We just honor you. We just worship you. Some of you, you can pray, please. I just want you to open this in prayer as you receive the emblems in your hands.